And what we want to do is, this afternoon, we want to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, for the final time today. And we're going to read verses 7 through 14. Matthew chapter 18. Verses 7 through 14. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We were considering this morning the subject of stumbling blocks, the whole matter of occasions, of temptations to sin. And we saw how that stumbling blocks are inevitable. And what we want to consider this afternoon is that stumbling blocks are manageable. Jesus suggests that in this passage, stumbling blocks are manageable, verses 8 and 9. Won't read those verses again, but it's interesting to see played out in verses 7 through 9, the interrelationship between the reality of life in a sin-enticing world and human responsibility. On the one hand, while it is inevitable that the occasion of temptation to sin will arise, yet this inevitability does not mitigate the enormity of guilt, of responsibility, of judgment on those through whom the offenses come. Jesus makes that very clear in this passage. Yes, until Jesus returns, until he makes his appearance, there will always be the reality of stumbling blocks. But just because we are living in a world of sin, a world of temptations, a world of stumbling blocks, and just because we are beset with the flesh, just because we are bombarded with Satan, just because we live in a sin-stained world, does not excuse our sins, does not exonerate our guilt of causing others to sin. And this will in no way lessen the punishment that sin brings. We could say that neither God's eternal decrees nor the reality of life in a sinful world justifies the sin of causing others to stumble. As we have seen in verse 7, Jesus pronounces woe, he pronounces judgment on those who are agents of temptation to sin. And perhaps the most sobering illustration we have of this truth of personal guilt is Judas Iscariot. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe be to the one by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. And here it was, in fulfillment of Scripture, it was necessary for Judas to betray the Lord Jesus, and yet Judas was not without guilt. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus issues certain directives. He issues certain directives related to how we are to deal with the issue of stumbling. And with the emphasis on the pronouns your occurring twice in verses 8 and 9, and you occurring twice in verse 8 and twice in verse 9, there's a suggestion of personal responsibility. Our Lord Jesus is suggesting there that the way for us to deal with stumbling blocks is to first of all begin with ourselves. And we begin with ourselves by taking responsibility for our actions, by taking responsibility for our sins. Keep in mind that Jesus is still on the subject of how we treat his little ones, that is, those who believe on him, those who trust in him. He's talking about our enticing and luring other believers into sin. We have to keep that in mind. And by the directive he gives here in verses 8 and 9, the point is that the way we guard and protect those who believe in him from stumbling, from sinning, is by taking steps to ensure that we, first of all, deal with sin in our own lives, and not only sin in our own lives, but that we realize that those sins will cause others to stumble. So we must begin with ourselves. We must take responsibility for ourselves. Now, it's important we also remember that contextually, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's not addressing the world at large, and here we see the sobering truth that stumbling blocks to the Lord's people come not just from the world, they also come even from professing Christians within the church. Again, we need to bear in mind that notwithstanding the fact that offenses and occasions of stumbling are inevitable in this world, Jesus is adamantly stern on the matter that causing a believer to sin makes one subject to eternal judgment. Recall that warning last week in verse 6, where he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And if we did not have his ensuing statements here in verses 8 and 9, then we would be left wondering what would be worse. In fact, somebody raised that issue after service last Sunday evening, and the question was, if that is so terrible, and Jesus said it were better that that happened to that person, then imagine what would be worse. And we are not left in the dark as to what is worse, because here in verses 8 and 9, we see precisely what is worse. It is what Jesus alludes to as the intolerable severity of hell. Notice, in verse 8, he speaks of eternal fire. In verse 9, he speaks of the fires of hell. And by these terms, he effectively hammers home the point that the consequence of causing one of his little ones to sin is the fiery eternal wrath of God. And that being the case, it is imperative, as we have been insisting, that we ask ourselves the question, we examine ourselves as to what ways we might be causing others to stumble, particularly God's people. We need to ask ourselves, are we a help or a hindrance to our fellow believers in Christ? Are we by our lives challenging and motivating them in a closer walk with the Lord, or are we discouraging them, repelling them from taking their stand for the Lord? So how do we deal with temptation? First of all, let me suggest we do so by examining ourselves. By asking these kinds of questions of ourselves. Second, we deal with those things that lead us and others into sin by prayer. Back in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, as he was going through that ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came to his disciples, and the exhortation he gave them was this, Matthew 26 verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." One of the great resources we have in times of temptation is prayer. Prayer helps us in times of temptation. In fact, prayer fortifies us in times of temptation. A Christian who is not praying is a Christian who is going to be a prey to Satan and his temptations. But third, we deal with those things that lead us and others into sin by equipping ourselves with the truths of the Word of God. by equipping ourselves with the truths of the Word of God, such truths as the faithfulness of God to see us through temptations and to allow us no more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "No temptation has taken you that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We bank on the Word of God. We bank on the Word of God with regard to such truth as the faithfulness of God to keep us in times of temptation. And then we also think of such truth as the sufficiency of our Savior who himself was tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So we have those kinds of resources. First of all, self-examination. Secondly, supplication. And then thirdly, the sufficiency of our Savior who himself was tempted and overcame. What I want to see here in this passage, what I want for us to see in this passage is that beyond these recourses, beyond these resources, we see in verses 8 and 9 of our text that drastic surgical action is sometimes necessary if ever we are going to deal with temptations. If we're to overcome temptations to stumbling, to sinning, there are times when we are going to have to, by the grace of God, deal radically, aggressively, ruthlessly, and surgically with the sin in our lives. Let's take a look at the directive Jesus gives with regard to dealing with sin in our lives, the sin that causes us to stumble and sin that causes others to stumble through our lives. Here's what our Lord says. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, those are very sobering words. What exactly is our Lord saying here? We go back in the early history of the church and we find that there are people who literally took these words of Jesus and applied them. And we know people did all kinds of things, but what we need to realize is that was not the intent of Jesus' words here in these verses. You see, amputating parts of our bodies that incite us to sin is not the remedy for taking care of sin. Why? Because the problem of sin is a matter of the heart. Gouging out our eyes, cutting off our hands, and so on and so forth will not remove the principle and power of sin in our lives. Why? Because as one man said, I think it was Bertrand Russell who said, he says, "It is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it is from the heart that the evil must be plucked." Imagine that this man was not a believer as far as we know, and yet he made a profound statement. The evil that plagues us belongs where? To the heart. It arises from the heart. Jesus made this clear when he said in Matthew chapter 15 verses 18 through 20, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes" what? "Evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And so when Jesus spoke of cutting off the hand, the feet, or gouging out the eye, he was simply using what we would call hyperbolic or exaggerated language so as to emphasize a point. And what was the point our Lord Jesus was emphasizing? He was highlighting the fact that one should take any action necessary, any measure necessary, however drastic, to avoid occasions of sinning, occasions of stumbling. He was saying that we should radically and decisively deal with whatever it is that tends to trip us up. One writer says he was using picturesque language to make clear that he looks for a complete and thorough repudiation of evil. No, he wasn't talking about amputating our body parts. He wasn't talking about a literal amputation of body parts. Rather, he was pointing out the need for aggressive attempt to pluck out from our hearts the sin that threatens to destroy our lives and hence destroy others whom we take along with us. So he's laying down here a stern exhortation to us to go to extreme lengths if necessary so as to avoid stumbling into sin. He was making the point that whatever is in our way or in the way of others through our influence, that whatever is a stumbling block in our lives and would even affect our fellow believers, however cherished that might be, however prized and dear that thing might be to us, we must, by the grace of God, rid ourselves of it. This because the loss of the soul is the greatest loss imaginable. We think of what he said in Mark chapter 8, verses 36, 37. Our Lord Jesus said there, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and what? Lose his own soul. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And notice what our Lord Jesus does here. He refers to those parts of the body that are most vital to us, that are most dear to us, we would say, our eyes. How many of us would be willing to give up our eyes? How many of us would be willing to lose even a hand, a leg? And the principle there is this, that whatever is dear to us, whatever we prize, whatever stands in our lives as something treasured, that thing might be tripping us up, that thing might be stumbling us, that thing might be getting us into sin. And he's saying there, it's not worth it for the sake of our precious eternal souls. We must rid ourselves of it, whatever the cost it might incur to us. Often the amputation of a body part is necessary so as to save a life. Sometimes people have to remove a limb just to save the rest of the body and just to save their lives. And by a similar principle, what Jesus is suggesting is that some things must be excised from our lives if ever we are to enter life eternal. It's better to have some amputations to keep us from doing evil than to go to hell for all eternity. And so in light of this truth, in light of this sobering reality, we then must always ask ourselves this question, am I a hindrance or help to my fellow believers? What is that temptation that oftentimes trip us up and which stands to affect others, others of our believers in Christ, maybe others who would come to Christ, those who are not saved? The fact is we may pray, we may read the Bible, and we should do these things. But beyond that, we may have to do some radical surgery. A cherished habit may have to be wrenched, as it were, from our lives. Some friendship might have to go. All for the eternal well-being of our precious souls and the souls of others. Why is there the critical need for us as professing believers in Christ to ensure that we ourselves are not agents of stumbling to Christ, little ones, those who believe on him? Well, because of the suggested warning, the warning suggested here by our Lord Jesus, the woe is on the world because of temptations or stumbling blocks to sin. The warning is this, that if one is a continual source of temptation to others, if one is continually engaging in sin, then if that person is continuing sin, then it may be that that person has never truly known the saving work of grace in his or her heart. Again, we're talking here about the seriousness of being instrumental of one, of giving occasion to others to being enticed and lured into sin. We think of the fact that it was through Satan attempting, luring man in the Garden of Eden that sin entered into this world, and ever since, what we have been having in this world would be the devastating effects of that entry of sin into the world. We think of this and we get a sense of how serious a thing it is to lead others into sin. And so those who are guilty of such a sin and continue that path show that they really are of the devil and of the world, lost, unregenerate as the rest of sinful humanity. Now, we read a passage like this, you see, and it's easy to just gloss over it because we have preconceived ideas in our mind. This is not referring to a believer. But if we read the text closely, what we'll see is that even the disciples themselves, even these men who were along with Jesus, Jesus is suggesting here that even they, even these disciples, needed to take caution. Not because they were closely associated with Jesus, they could take things for granted. They themselves had to take caution lest what Jesus says here were to be found true in their own lives. Like everyone else, they too were to deal radically with the same kind of sin in their own lives, as their failure to do so would not only indicate their sharing guilt with the world, it is hindering God's people, but would expose them to the judgment of the eternal fire of hell. Now, right away, the alarm goes up, and many will raise the question, what was Jesus suggesting here, that at least some of his disciples might not be saved? What do you think? And we say, I say, yes, absolutely. In fact, why do we say that? Just go back to verse 3, and note the solemn directness of his warning to them. Jesus is addressing the disciples, and here's what he says to them in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn, you disciples turn, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, just because they had been going around with him for all of three and a half years, he would not have them imagine for a moment that that itself guaranteed their entry into the kingdom of heaven. He never gave them the impression that from the get-go they are already inside the kingdom. He always addresses them. Notice as we read the Gospels, he always addresses the disciples in tentative terms when speaking of entry into the kingdom of God. Notice again his warning in verses 8 and 9. Again, these words were addressed to his disciples. You see, if we're set on trying to reconcile all this with the doctrine of eternal security, then the point we're missing is this. The issue at hand is not whether one can lose one's salvation. Rather, the issue at hand is one manifesting in one's life, whether one is manifesting in one's life true saving conversion. In effect, what Jesus is doing here in this text, in this passage, is this. He's challenging his disciples to examine the reality of their conversion. And isn't this what the Lord expects of you and me as professing Christians? 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Know you not that Christ dwells in you unless you fail the test, unless you are reprobates, as the King James Version puts it. He's challenging them to ensure that they are really exhibiting a quality of life that reflects the fact that they truly belong to the kingdom of God. And so from this passage comes the sobering true that those who neglect to deal radically with sin in their lives, such sin as the sin of pride in which the disciples were steeped, such sin as that of causing others to stumble in sin, may never have been truly saved at all. The fact is, claiming to be regenerate while habitually sinning, while habitually posing as a stumbling block to the people of God, is incompatible with true saving grace. The fact is, sin must be ruthlessly and aggressively dealt with ever before one is to enter eternal life. Now that smacks, some would say, of a salvation by works. But once again, we need to look at the gospel as a full orb gospel, and not just in segments, not just in truncated fashion. Part of what it means to be saved is to repent of sins. For unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. So at the end of the day, it means there's no room for spiritual complacency, for any notion of having finally arrived into the kingdom while living in sin is to be living a life of sad delusion. I want to say this, beloved, stumbling blocks may result either in one's being fortified in the faith or by one's falling away from the faith. And that's why we need to pay careful attention to our own lives from time to time. We must not sail along on a false security. We must not vainly imagine that sin is okay. We must not vainly imagine that we can sin glibly and flippantly and not give due regard to dealing surgically with sin in our lives, because the Word of God teaches, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So notwithstanding these sobering truths, let me point out to you the comforting truth, the blessed comforting reality is this, that by the enabling power and grace of God, we can overcome sin in our lives. Yes, we can. The question is, can a true believer in Jesus Christ ever fall away from him to the eternal destruction of their soul? And we say, absolutely not. Why? Because the promise of our Lord Jesus, I give to my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, nor shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus in his high priest, the prayer prayed for these disciples, he says, Father, those you have given to me, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. But here's the point. Jesus never let them know that just because they were going around with him, they were all right automatically, and hence they could live anyhow. Jesus constantly pointed out to them the need for a changed, converted life. And that is the gospel we must preach. We must tell people that part of what it is to be saved, yes, it is faith in Christ that saves, but the faith in Christ that saves is a faith that is not devoid of true converting grace. True believers will never fall away from Christ. Regarding the stumbling blocks that pose a threat to believers in Jesus Christ, Matthew Henry comfortingly writes these words, quote, here's what he says, as for those whom God has chosen and called out of the world and delivered from it, they are preserved by the power of God from the prejudice of these offenses, are helped over all these stones of stumbling. They that love God's law have great peace, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119 verse 165. Elsewhere in scripture, we have the precious promise of the word of God, such promise as Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this thing, very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Jesus' own promise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this whole passage we have been considering these past 2 weeks have to do with taking care of God's little ones, those who believe in him. He's not talking about little children per se. He's talking about our fellow believers, those who believe on him. We are to take care of them. How do we take care of them? First of all, by welcoming them and affirming them. Whoever receives one of these little ones who believe in me, receives me, Jesus says, we must welcome and affirm our fellow believers as they really are our fellow believers in Christ. But we are to protect them. How do we protect them? We watch our own lives. We first of all take care of sin in our own lives. We ensure that our stumbling does not cause them to stumble. Then in the passage, extended passage we read this afternoon, verses 10 through 14, yes, we do all we can to avoid letting them fall, letting them stumble, but notice, when one of them stumbles, verse 10, what are we to do? We should go in search of them and restore them. Do you see it in the passage? See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. And then Jesus gives this parable about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes in search of that one sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he rejoices. What is our Lord Jesus saying here? That should be the attitude of all of us in relation to one another. We are to be protective and caring of one another. Somebody leaves the fellowship. Somebody might be offended over something. We don't just say, well, okay, it's time for them to go anyhow. No. It should grieve our hearts. There should be a sense of caring love, of caring compassion for them. We should not despise them. Why should we not despise them? And I'll just list these 5 reasons without much comment. And with these we close. Why should we be protective of them? Why should we go in search of them and restore them when they stumble, when they stray? First of all, because God cares enough for them so as to provide angels for them. God cares enough for them so as to involve angels in their lives. Here's what he says in verse 10. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying here, and we will not find here the teaching that every child or every person for that matter has a guardian angel. That's not what he's saying. We must compare scripture with scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 teaches us about the involvement of angels in the lives of believers. And we learn from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will be the heirs of salvation. Here's the truth this afternoon. The Word of God teaches the protection, the care that God has for us. God surrounds us with his presence. God's Holy Spirit is in us. And on top of that, we have angels watching over us, ministering to us. That's what the Word of God teaches. Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones. Don't despise a fellow believer. Why? God cares enough for them to involve angels in their lives. Their angels always behold the face of my Father in heaven. Secondly, we must not despise them. We must protect them because they are objects of Christ's saving mission. For the Son of Man came to seek that which was lost. God cares enough for them to so that they are objects of his saving mission. And then thirdly, because they are cared for and protected by God, who is a shepherd to them. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? The Lord Jesus is portrayed here as a shepherd who, with the tenderest love, with the tenderest care, is committed to the safekeeping, is committed to the care of his people. The weakest of them is as dear to him as the strongest. And as a good shepherd, he has decreed that none of them will be lost. No one will be able to pluck them from his hands. And then fourthly, we must not despise them. We must protect them because they are the objects of his joy and delight. Verse 13, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And then fifthly, because God does not will their destruction. That's why we need to protect them. That's why we need to care for them. God cares for them. He loves them. And he says, see that you don't despise one of them. If they stray, go after them. Why? Because Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And on top of that, he has joy over them. He delights in them. And he does not will their destruction. What a passage. How we should relate to one another. And we should never take for granted this, beloved. Whenever we create offense to another believer, we can't just take it lightly and just treat it as business as usual. That is why Jesus said elsewhere, he says, if you are at the altar offering your gift, you're worshiping, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God takes special delight and special care of his redeemed. And so should we. And that is a mark, one of the evidences that we are truly, truly saved. Christ died for them. And we need to be caring and watchful and protective of them. Thank God we are in that company. Thank God for Jesus our Savior, that great shepherd of the sheep. Thank God that we are his little ones. May God seal this to our hearts. For his name's sake. Amen.